I thought I'd share a little something with you tonight from this book that I'm reading. I wanted to read to you about a man by the name of Bainham. Bainham was an attorney in England, a lawyer, and he had become converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of his faithful living and his testimony, he was brought into question by the Star Chamber. The Star Chamber was headed up by Sir Thomas More, and it was kind of a mixture between the bishops and Parliament that did both the kings and the bishops and Parliament's pleasure in persecuting the church, the believers. And Bainham, they just beat on him and beat on him and beat on him. Sir Thomas More put him on the Tree of Truth. It's the rack. And pulled him till his limbs were out of joint. He would not recant. He was lame the rest of his life as a result of that. But they kept after him, and finally he did recant. And then his conscience was just so stirred, and he was so guilty within his own soul for his abjuration or recantation of the truth. And it's about there that we pick the story up. Bainham felt that the only means of recovering peace was to accuse himself openly before God and man. Taking Tyndale's New Testament in his hand, which was at once his joy and his strength, he went to St. Austin's Church, sat down quietly in the midst of a congregation, and then, at a certain moment, stood up and said, "I have denied the truth." He could not continue for his tears. On recovering, he said, "If I were not to return again to the doctrine I have abjured, this word of Scripture would condemn me both body and soul at the day of judgment." And he lifted up the New Testament before the congregation. "Oh, my friends," he continued, "I had rather die than sin as I have done. The fires of hell have consumed me, and I would not feel them again for all the gold and glory of the world." Well, he was taken prisoner and ultimately burned at the stake. And here is the account of his being burned at the stake. And I've always had a suspicion that there is a special grace that God gives to martyrs. I've never heard it stated so plainly and openly. The next day, 30th of April, 1532, Bainham was taken to the scaffold. Soldiers on horseback surrounded the pile. Master Pave, the city clerk, directed the execution. Bainham, after a prayer, rose up, embraced the stake, and was fastened to it with a chain. "Good people," he said to the persons who stood round him, "I die for having said it is lawful for every man and woman to have God's book. I die for having said that the true key of heaven is not that of the bishop of Rome, but the preaching of the gospel. I die for having said that there is no other purgatory than the cross of Christ with its consequent persecutions and afflictions." "Thou liest, thou heretic," exclaimed Pave. "Thou hast denied the blessed sacrament of the altar." "I do not deny the sacrament of Christ's body," resumed Bainham, "but I do deny your transubstantiation and your idolatry to a piece of bread." "Light the fire," shouted Pave. The executioners set fire to a train of gunpowder, and as the flame approached him, Bainham lifted up his eyes towards heaven and said to the city clerk, that's this Pave guy, "God forgive thee and show thee more mercy than thou showest to me. And Lord, forgive Sir Thomas More. Pray for me, all good people." The arms and legs of the martyr were soon consumed. And thinking only how to glorify his Savior, he exclaimed, "Behold, you look for miracles. You may see one here. For in this fire I feel no more pain than if I were on a bed of down. But it is to me as sweet as a bed of roses." The primitive church hardly had a more glorious martyr. Isn't that something? Folks, that's in a world that we know of educated men and women. Incredible what many of our forefathers paid as a price so that we could have this book. Because the Roman church denied this book to its people. It said it was the source of all heresies and schisms, and refused it to the people. And their priest would not study it because it was just too big a job. They were happy with performing the sacraments. And so the people had no form of education in the scriptures, whatever. Well, we're going to finish up the church at Philadelphia tonight. If you would go with me to the book of Revelation chapter 3, please. We're going to pull out just a few highlights from this church at Revelation as we close it. We have spent much time in it already, although that has been a month ago now. I certainly enjoyed our missions conference. And incidentally, I was thinking about that tonight as Pastor Weber was giving the announcements about inviting children to Sunday school. I thought about Sunday School Charlie and how many Reds are out there that would benefit so greatly from coming to Vacation Bible School. And that story, you know, whereas we can look at it and say, well, that's a nice little story, but do things like that really happen? They do. They do. And God reaches into the hearts of young people through means like that. And so as much as I say nasty things about institutional churches and all of their programs, there is a place for those things. They need to be viewed in their place, but they give us opportunity, especially in the area of training children with the gospel. So I encourage your thoughts and prayers regarding that. Well, tonight, the book of Revelation, the church at Philadelphia, which is indeed the bright spot in these seven churches. These seven churches, I believe, comprehend all the ages of the church. There are those who have done a diligent study of this and have found in their minds ways that these seven churches represent the historical progress of the church throughout the centuries. And I do not deny that that can be a legitimate interpretation of these churches. But along with that, we must see that the characteristics of these seven churches are evident at all periods of time. And God, by His grace, I believe, has preserved a faithful remnant through all history of the church. They were indeed a very small and struggling remnant at times, as it was men like the Huguenots in France and things like that who suffered untold, merciless persecution at the hands of the French Catholic Church. But there's always been a faithful remnant, and this particular church at Philadelphia brings to our mind those who remain faithful to Christ throughout this whole period of time and how He will deal with them. And so I think it's very beneficial for us to study it from that perspective. And let's pray as we open it up tonight. Our Father, as we open Your Word together this evening, we pray that by Your Spirit You would speak to us and instruct us about the history of your church, the characteristics of your people, the things that you admire within us, and the dangers that we face as we involve ourselves in your business in these days. So I pray that you bring these things to our attention as we finish our view here of the church at Philadelphia. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin there at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." We have visited this before, but I want to visit this again, because the more I read and study and contemplate about this, I am just increasingly persuaded that the Lord is talking to us about the whole comprehensive age of the church. And the statement, "the key of David," is very, very interesting to me in this sense, because the key of David is a reference to the Jewish nation and all of God's promises that revolve around that Hebrew nation. And in that context, he says that he is the one who opens and no man closes and no man opens. I think we need to think about this in terms of what Christ said to Peter when he said to Peter, "I give unto you the keys of the kingdom." Peter is the one who opened for us the whole period of grace, or the age of the church. I think that we see him doing that on two occasions. Number one, we see it at Pentecost, when Peter was the first to preach a gospel message under the influence and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll visit this idea again a little bit later, but let us remember that Christ said to the disciples as he left them, to wait for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Don't go out. Don't get involved in gospel ministry. Enjoy this place that I have found for you. I think they were staying in the place of that upper room where they'd had that last meal together. I think somehow Christ had secured that property, probably through another believer who, you know, through his graciousness, yielded it to these people. And I've been walking around that piece of property lately. And you come in through the main door, you know, and it's an open and a large veranda, and the buildings are around, the rooms are around the wall, and there's the upper room up there, which is a sizable place. And this is the way I see it in my mind. And they have been there waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not been a long wait, because you understand that from the day of his resurrection unto the day of his ascension was 40 days. So they're only going to wait 10 days there in that place. And they're commiserating with one another, and they're wondering about the truths of Scripture. And you can imagine they're bathing themselves in the Old Testament Scripture. As a matter of fact, Peter, in his first message, quotes several texts from the Old Testament Scripture. So they've probably been discussing that, you know, and saying, "Oh, here's another prophecy about Christ that we've seen fulfilled, you know," and these kind of things. And they're waiting for the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost comes and Peter preaches. And it is as though he inserted the key in the door and opened up the age of the church, at which time God put the key in the door, closed and locked Israel into unbelief. Romans chapter 11. And so the door of the gospel has been opened, and Christ said, "I open it, and no man can shut it." And so we have gone through today over 2,000 years of history of open gospel ministry that Christ has given to us. But the time will come, and we see that at the conclusion of this letter. Matter of fact, let's just go down there. It won't hurt to do that right now. Verse 10, Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. You understand how distinctive this period of time is? This is an hour of trial that's going to come upon all the earth. And it is a trial that's going to come no longer upon the people of God. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, Christ said, I shall overcome the world. And his people have been under this period of tribulation for now 2,000 years, but the time will come when he will keep us from the hour of trial that's to come upon all the earth, the time of the tribulation. I think we have a very conclusive, I'm getting stronger on this as the years go by, a very conclusive proof of a pre-tribulational rapture where Christ says to this church, I'll keep you from that hour of trial. I think it is a term that relates to all of his people as they come upon this day that he, by his grace, will capture them out of this world. They have no business being here when God lays out his vengeance and justice upon this world. That is not anything that ought to fall upon his people. And he will preserve us from that time. So we have that both opening and closing statement within that church, the key of David, and keeping us from that hour of trial. Then if you go to verse 8, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. This statement, a little strength, we've talked about that as we've gone through this also. But I want to come back to that for a moment and visit it again. Thou hast a little strength. I think we all understand that for the most part, the key to getting a job done is strength. This last week, Charlotte and I planted a couple trees in our front yard, and I thought, this is going to be a piece of cake. And incidentally, I've been telling this story to people. I'm not going to tell it tonight, but I've gone off of medication, and I'm like a new man. I just have ambition galore. And I take on projects now thinking that I could, whip the world. But anyway, went out there to dig those holes, and I dug the first hole, and it was just a piece of cake, and went to put the tree in it and that kind of stuff. And then I went to dig the second hole, and I got down about this far, and I ran into river rock. And I just dug and dug and it just scratched to get that stuff out of there. And I think it took me a half hour to dig a hole that deep. And I just kept working at it. And it takes strength to do a job. And we planted these trees, and then we got to put posts around them to put a fence around them to keep the deer away from them. Well, fortunately, I put the posts in on that first tree we planted first, and I drove those down. No, I didn't. I did the other tree first because I drove the posts in, and that's why I was looking for that big hammer of mine. And I think those posts just got right on top of a rock, and I had to push the rock down the hole. And I beat on it and beat on it and beat on it. The next day, my hands and arms just quivered from doing that. I was just out of strength. It was just all gone. Well, it takes power and strength to do the work of God. And he is referencing this, thou hast a little strength. Where do we come by the power for gospel ministry? You thought about that? I've been putting some scriptures together over the last few years through my study that have just really been an encouragement to me. Let me take you to 2 Timothy. And I'm going to put these verses together tonight for you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. This is a reference to the period of the apostasy. And Paul says concerning those who have fallen into the apostasy that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Now, here we have the idea of strength again and of power. And Paul says this apostate church is going to come along. And that's a concept that in itself is tough to understand. Apostate Christianity. Christianity that isn't Christianity. It's Christianity by name only. But yet Christ owns it as His. That is not to say that they are redeemed people. But he says that they, Paul says that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. And I have been wrestling with that phrase for years and years and years, and I'm beginning to think that I understand it. And I don't think we have to go too far out of that verse to understand it. The point is, there is power in godliness. All of us, what I think, openly acknowledge and regret the limited success of evangelism in our world today. And you talk to people and you mention Christ and the gospel or something like that, and shoom, it's just, you know, this water off a duck's back is a good illustration. Have you ever seen that? Man, it just beads up and it's gone. It takes power to penetrate the heart of unbelief. And that power is generated in godliness. Now, with that in mind, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first part of the verse, and I know I've been through this with you very often, and the reason is because it's one of my favorites. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that is, as the ambassadors of Christ, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And what do we do in order to accomplish this ministry? We renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's an amazing concept. That we would commend ourselves, the idea being to present ourselves to their conscience as a means of penetrating their conscience. How do we do that? By our own godly living. Now, if you skip with me down to verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's the treasure of regeneration, the treasure of the Holy Spirit, the treasure of a sanctified life. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency, and here we have the word, power may be of God and not of us. Our power for evangelism is directly related to the piety of the saint. And there is a corporate aspect to that. The corporate testimony of the church, which is inclusive of all of our personal testimonies. There is a power in that to reach into the conscience of men. Now, if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we addressed this just quickly the other Sunday morning, a couple weeks ago. We then, as workers together with Him, we're in the same context here in Corinthians, just talking about our ambassadorship, and we are workers together with God. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, we find out that grace is the source of all power. It's the source of our sanctification. It's the source of our godly living. Paul said, and the grace of God which was bestowed on me was not bestowed in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We have received this grace for a sanctified, transformed life. So he said, receive not the grace of God in vain. If you skip verse 2, that's a parenthesis. We can skip it. It's not that it's not important information, but for the moment we shall skip it. Receive not the grace of God in vain. Verse 3, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. You remember this morning as I spoke to you about what Paul said to Titus as he was presenting the argument for godly homes and lives. And he dealt there with the whole home structure. We dealt with just the ladies, the women and the mothers, the wives and the mothers today. But he said, you do this for the power of the gospel of ministry. That's for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Don't disgrace that. By the way we live, we need to be careful about that. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And this ministry, incidentally, is not an institutional thing. The ministry is our ambassadorship, that our ambassadorship be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. That is quite a duty that we have, to live a life that is complementary to our calling. That's our obligation to do that. In much patience, in afflictions and necessities, and these last verses here, verses 5 through 10, are amazing. There are none of them, or mostly none of them, are attractive. Now, science is changing and learning many things, but for the most part, do you know you can't have light without heat? You just can't do it. You light a candle, the candle has to suffer. You light a light bulb, the bulb has to suffer. And it is through our suffering through the normal events of life that the light is manufactured in our lives. Anybody can skate through good times, but when God permits His people to go through bad times and their attitudes stay sweet and gentle and peaceful and kind, there is a witness to the testimony of the grace of God and to the reality of the gospel that we cannot reproduce in any other way. And I think that is what we're talking about when we talk about the power of the gospel. Now, I want to rush along because our time is almost gone. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. Verse 10, I want to go down. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. The word of his patience is an interesting thought. How many of you enjoy being patient? We don't enjoy that, do we? And I wonder why in the world God would ask us to be patient when He in His sovereignty can do anything He wants at any moment. So He doesn't have to stretch us to the last degree, but He does. And he congratulates his people for patience. Now, I don't know if I'm going to the right place to illustrate this or not, but let me share this with you as an illustration. Saul, in one of the first great battles he was directed into by the hand of God through Samuel the prophet, was told to settle down in the area of Gilgal and to gather around him the armies of Israel, of which he gathered, if I remember the story right, some 300,000 men. And Samuel said, "And wait for me. I'll come in 7 days." Okay. Not here today, maybe he's coming tomorrow. Well, he's not coming today, maybe he'll come the next day. Samuel drug him out to the last possible moment. And I look at that, I don't know about you, but I'm on Saul's side. Why are you doing this to him, number one? And number two, do you understand what's happening to Saul? The people are leaving. He's losing his warriors. Day after day, more of them are going. And he says to Samuel that this situation was going on and you weren't coming. I didn't see you. And this is the last day. I forced myself. I think he did. I really think he did. But he was to be blamed because he wasn't patient to the end. Whose fault would have been if Samuel had never showed up? It would have been Samuel's fault. Saul would have done what he was told to do. We are to do what we're told to do and not allow the events around us to force us into something we ought not to do. It is my observation that we have done that in evangelism because we have been so hungry for souls rather than wait upon God. We have developed a recruitment method very similar to his method, but we haven't waited for the moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I say, I'm not sure that's the proper application of this, but I think it's worthy of our thoughts. Do you understand what happened to Saul as a result of this? The rest of his kingship was involved with partial victories. He never had dominance. And he always had trouble and dissent. And I wonder if we have not produced that within the family of God through our lack of patience in allowing God to genuinely, excuse my language, born people again. We've gotten it done. But what we've got done isn't all that good. Now, with having said that, I'm going to read one more thing here from D'Aubigné, and then I'll let you go, as our time is gone and it's Mother's Day. And again, the study of history is so helpful to me. Abignay is saying, "We desire to show that the church in England, as in all the world, is not a mere ecclesiastical hierarchy in which prelates exercise dominion over the inheritance of the Lord, nor a confused assemblage of men whose spirit imagines about religion all kinds of doctrines contrary to the revelation from heaven, and whose profession of faith comprehends all the opinions that are found in the nation from Catholic scholasticism to pantheistic materialism." Now listen to what he says the Church of God is. "The Church of God, raised above the human systems of the superstitious and the incredulous alike, is the assembly of those who, by a living faith, are partakers of the righteousness of Christ and of the new life of which the Holy Ghost is the creator, of those in whom selfishness is vanquished and who give themselves up to the Savior to achieve with their brethren the conquest of the world. Such is the true Church of God, Very different it will be seen from all those invented by man. You can't build a visible church out of poor products. You've got to have men and women, boys and girls, who are genuinely born again, whose lives have been forever altered by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. That's what we build churches out of. And it is a happy, gracious, lovely, wonderful home for His people. And I think we will find that that's very different than what has commonly been done in the last 40 years. I believe Bethel is, among many others, a general exception to that rule, but also one that must stay on her toes. For the same dynamics can affect us that have affected others. Christ congratulates the Church of Philadelphia because they were patient. And so when we see the army scattering and we long for the salvation of souls, let's not be so hungry that we accept some kind of, what do you call it, in money. Counterfeit. Some kind of counterfeit. Let's be those who patiently wait on God while we hunger for the movement of His Holy Spirit and for the blessing that God can alone give. And you know, we see God destroying hordes of enemies with no more than Jonathan and his armor bearer. God is not restrained to save by many or few. You know who said that? Jonathan. Let us remember that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word tonight. And Lord, I pray that we will admire this church at Philadelphia, that we will understand our obligation to be faithful to You in all things and to wait patiently upon You. And while we wait, it is not wrong to be hungry for the blessing that You alone can give and the harvest that You can alone bring. And Lord, if You intend to tarry Your coming for months and days and years ahead, we plead with You that we may enjoy a harvest of souls as we wait upon our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.